Man, good morning. We're going to be in Mark, Gospel 16 chapter this morning, and we are winding up what has been a pretty amazing series. Back in the winter, we did Simple Jesus. We've been in the Gospel of Mark all this time, and here we are coming to the end. Next week will be the last message out of Mark, which is the Great Commission. Today is resurrection. So let me pray, and we'll get going and try to do this justice in our hearts. Amen? Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be together in this form of worship, which is to, in our hearts, declare that this is about you. This is all about you. And I pray, God, that as we go into the Scriptures today, that you would cause some things that you want to come alive in each and every one of us to come alive. Lord, I pray that you would do business with obstacles. I pray that you would remove those obstacles as you identify them. And I pray, Father, that our hearts would be positioned to invite you in as we go through this section of Scripture. And we pray that together. In Jesus' name, if you agree with that, bring an amen. Amen. All right, so let me begin in verse 1 of chapter 16, and we'll read through this, and we'll go for it. 16:1, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. And as they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You were looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. Go tell the disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb, and said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Now let me stop right there at the end of verse 8. And some of your Bibles will say something like what mine says right here. Mine says, "The earliest manuscripts and some other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16:9-20. So simply stated, what you've got is an addition in most of our translations, 9-20, that is was excluded from some early manuscripts, was in lots of others. You have it in the KJV 1611. It's there. So they put it in, made the disclaimer. What you don't have is what some like to get intrigued with, which is mystery. So have you ever known anybody like this who loves the mystery of Scripture and they're looking for code, almost like it's a Nicolas Cage national treasure hunt? If they make the discovery, they're going to get a clue. That's not what's here. What we have is information that's very consistent with other forms of information that is in the Bible. So let's start in 9 and we'll go through 14. When Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven 7 demons. She went and told those who were with him, who were mourning and weeping. And when they heard that Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, they did not believe it. Afterwards, Jesus appeared in a different form to 2 of them while they were walking in the country. These returned and reported it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. So, folks, what we have is, let me do it this way. Lynn touched on it. Last week was crucifixion, right? And crucifixion, that was a heavy message. That came with sobriety, a deer in the headlights, if you will, look on all of our faces as I'm sitting over here watching you. And it was a heavy, heavy tone in the room. And there was a temptation to believe, man, this is like rubbing up on morbid. It wasn't morbid. It's what happened to him. One person actually, as they were listening, just went like this. They just like, I don't want to hear anymore. This is too heavy. So my takeaway from last week is I'm leaving here, and where I've been marinating in my heart all week, especially as we're coming into the resurrection, is what Jesus did on the cross. That cross screams your indictment. Are you with me? The cross of Jesus Christ, what he went through, screams our guilt. It screams how we are guilty. So, from that, we can never make it about us, right? We can never allow, and it's a temptation, we've done it, but we can't allow the attitude into our heart that says, isn't Jesus lucky to have me on his team? Don't I rep Jesus well? That attitude is slaughtered at the cross when we embrace what Jesus went through, what we needed him to go through, because that was our just deserts. That was what we deserved. He steps in. He took it. So number one takeaway for me is I'm guilty. I'm guilty. I am indicted. Number two takeaway for me is it's about Jesus. It's about Jesus. It's about him. And as we come this week to the resurrection, it's another opportunity to see in the resurrection how it's about him. You and I should be walking in our faith on a consistent basis with very close the realization that we are guilty. We are indicted. The cross screams it. And we serve a God who's offered us resurrection life. Okay? That should be very close as we go through our lives. So this week, resurrection. And the way I want to do this week is I want to do an apologetic. An apologetic is simply a defense of the faith. We're talking about the resurrection this morning, so I'm going to do a defense of the resurrection. And right now, some of you are like perking up, you're pulling out your pads, you're going to take notes because you want to add weaponry to your arsenal. You want to take the defense and you want to kind of like put a few grenades in your bag, put a few rockets in your launcher, and you're gonna just whack some fool who doesn't even know it's coming. And I got to tell you, if that's what you're doing with apologetic, don't do that. Don't do that. I was that guy. I can remember, man, early in my faith. In fact, I don't remember how many years ago. We were living at Lake Limerick. This was years ago, 20 years ago, and you know how the cults come up and they knock? I saw them coming. We lived up on a hill, they're coming up the driveway, and I literally, in excitement, yelled out, I won't tell you who it was, I said, the cult's here! They're coming! I yelled it. I'm pretty sure they probably heard me calling their name out. And two things immediately happened in that moment. Number one, I'm scrambling. I'm going to get my Rambo stuff. I got my gun belt on. I got my grenade bag. I've got my launcher. I'm looking for my Bible with my notes, with my circles and my arrows and my defense, because I'm going to go Rambo on them. So that's going on. And the other thing that's happening is Lisa is looking for a place to hide. She's seen this before. She's cleaned up the mess on the floor after they left. So she's hiding. So they come in, you know, and I'm just skilled. I'm the delivery guy. They throw one, I throw one back. And pretty soon, man, I'm just shooting away at them. And when it's all over, they're limping down the driveway, walking away, and I'm leaning up on the door going, man, did I Rambo on them? God's lucky to have me on his team. I repped him good. when in reality, I just went Al-Qaeda on them, man. I just terrorized the heck out of those poor fools as they're walking away. That's not what an apologetic is supposed to be. 1 Peter 3:15 tells us, be prepared to give an answer for the faith that lies, or for the hope that lies within you. So what an apologetic is designed to do is to build in you what? Hope. Hope. So as we're building hope inside of us about the defense of the faith, in this case, the resurrection, that should explode inside of us, this life-giving yes, wow, over the resurrection. In this case, so that from hope, we give a gentle, respectful, here's my hope. Here's my hope. So let's not pretend, think that we're Rambo. Let's leave the gun belt down. Let's let this message, if it can, build hope in us. Build hope in us. So that's what an apologetic is designed to do. Okay? So, and the resurrection is a great place to do an apologetic, and I'll tell you why, a defense of the faith, because, you know, we've been going through Mark. We started this back in the winter, right? We started this way back, and we have gone through all these teachings in Mark over and over, hearing different teachings, and what I'm privileged to do this morning is come and talk about the hinge that all of that rests on. Meaning, if you don't have resurrection, you got nothing. If you don't have resurrected Jesus, all that teaching that we went through is meaningless. It means absolutely nothing. And you could do it this way. You could do it this way. Everything about the faith that we embrace, everything about the Bible that we so cherish, everything about God boils down to one question. It's the hinge. And the question is simply this. Did Jesus, or did he not raise from the dead? Okay? If he didn't, what are we doing here? If he didn't, let's go home and worship football. If he didn't raise from the dead, everything here is a waste of time. If he did resurrect, if he did come back to life, especially after he took our indictment on him in the crucifixion, if he did raise back to life, man, that speaks a whole different language. That speaks clearly that we have to respond to that. So let's get in here. Historians agree that some people believe that the whole thing is myth. Have you ever heard that? The whole thing was a myth. That was a legend. Okay, so let's do a defense. A historic website that I found, and there's a lot of agreement right here. This little caption, let me read it for you on a history webpage. Quote, early Christians' opponents, okay? So get yourself in the right context. This is first century critics of the faith. Early Christians' opponents all accepted five things. The fact that Jesus existed, the fact that he taught, the fact that he had disciples, that he worked miracles, and that he was crucified. And then the quote goes on, as in our day. So the critics then and the critics now all agree those five things happened. Those five things are real. We're not going to oppose that, the critics speaking. Debate and disagreement centered largely not on the story, but on the significance of Jesus. Meaning, did he or didn't he raise from the dead? That's the hinge. That's the hinge. So when you look at Jesus, we've seen it through Mark. When you grab the other Gospels, you're going to see multiple times in multiple ways Jesus takes the deity of God and he applies it to himself, right? Right? We've seen that. Probably John chapter 10 is one of the best places where Jesus is arguing with the religious leaders. And in verse 30, he brings it down to the statement, I and the Father are one. And then they pick up stones to kill him, right? This is my point. Anybody can claim to be the Son of God. Anybody can claim to be Jesus. I've been in this town since 1990 in ministry for 15 years, and I have personally met a couple of them on Railroad Avenue. I'm Jesus. I'm the Son of God. I've met them. Anybody can claim it. But how many can say, I'm the Son of God? How many can say, destroy this temple prophetically, and in 3 days I'm going to rise up? And then how many can do that? Only one. Only Jesus. Anyone can claim to be the Son of God. Paul said it this way, 1 Corinthians 15:14. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Interpretation, this is a waste of time if Jesus didn't resurrect, if that isn't real. And then he goes on in verse 17 and he says, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sin. You're still in your sin. So even Paul acknowledged this is the hinge. This is what it hinges on. So let's look at an apologetic with a disclaimer. This isn't Glenn's brilliant mind working here. This is Glenn who's done some reading. There's some references in your notes. I've got three of them for you. Hanegraaff, a couple of others, Lee Strobel. And these guys have done the work. These guys have built the argument, and I'm just going to give some of that to you with the desire to build hope in us. Hope. You ever just kind of, in a moment, think, is this real? Is this thing real? Just me? Am I the only one that's done that? This is the opportunity to firm truth in our hearts, build hope. So I'm going to use Strobel's framework. He uses these four E's. And the first E that he talks about is execution. Lenny referred to it a little bit earlier. You got to have an execution if you're going to have a resurrection. Without an execution, you can't have a resurrection. And so back to the whole myth and the legend piece, we have clear evidence that the resurrection happened. From the Word of God, you can go all the way back to the beginning of the book of Genesis in chapter 3, where God gives the proto-evangelium, it's called. It is the proclamation of the gospel for the first time in Scripture, found in chapter 3, when it says, you will strike his heel. That's God giving an indication that Jesus is going to the cross all the way back in Genesis 3. And you can go through the Old Testament right into the gospel accounts, where you have dozens of eyewitness accounts being recorded for us that point to the fact that there was an execution. Let me just give you some New Testament highlights. Jesus is buried as a result of the execution that is witnessed by women, and all four Gospels affirm he's in the grave, and there's witnesses that see that. The tomb is sealed, and guards are posted. Now let me do it this way. Matthew 28 is where you find this. The religious leaders who know that Jesus said he's coming out of the tomb, he said that 3 days, he's coming out. Let's get proactive. So the religious leaders go to Pilate and they say, would you put guards on the tomb where he is in order that we can proactively bust this myth that he's going to come from the dead? So they put guards on the tomb, and they seal it. They seal this huge stone. Later in Matthew 28, angel descends, massive earthquake, stone rolled away, angel sitting on it like that, and the guards, it says, are as dead, like dead. They faint. They faint. They hit the deck, and they're out. The women arrive to the tomb. They find it empty. Mary Magdalene runs back to the disciples. Two women stay. Two angels show up and say, he's not here. He's resurrected. Just like he said, guards, remember them? They're laying down. They wake up. They go to the religious leaders that put them on the tomb, and they take bribe money in order to come up with the story. The body was stolen. The body was stolen. And then Mary, mother James, and other women on their way to the tomb to see the disciples. see Jesus. Over and over. Those are just some highlights. Now, some people are going to argue right there, you can't do that. You can't take the Bible and present evidence from the Bible that points to all these events occurring because it's one source. Any qualified historian who understands the gig of authentic history will tell you, you've got to have two independent sources that are affirming history that is in written form. And so the argument is you can't use the Bible. They call it circular reasoning. Have you heard that? Circular reasoning. The problem with circular reasoning is this isn't one book. How many is it? 66. The New Testament, 27. The Bible wasn't even canonized in its final form until about 394 after death, A.D. In about 394, the 27 of the New Testament came together and the Bible was canonized then. So you got 27 New Testament accounts. You've got 39 Old Testament accounts, 66 different writings written by some 40 authors who all lived in different geographies, some of them, in different geographies, in different cultures, in different time frames, over a period of 1,500 years, all pointing to the singular truth that God loves us, that we have a sin condition, and that he was going to send a Savior to sacrifice himself to deal with that sin issue. That isn't circular reasoning. Historically, that is the best controlled experiment you could ever have. And God preserved that for us. And he preserved it for the world to bring testimony to his name. That's amazing. Historically, it doesn't get any better than that. But you can get independent sources as well. There are at least five eyewitness accounts that are written in history. I collected just four. Let me go through four non-biblical, extra-biblical sources to talk about the authentication of these things. Number one is Dio Cassius. Dio Cassius was a Roman historian who wrote his history in Greek. He recorded the events of what happened in the Jewish issue with the king of the Jews being sacrificed. Next, you've got number two, Flavius Josephus. Have you heard of him? Pretty popular guy. He was a Jewish historian who worked for the Romans, and this is what he wrote. He wrote, when Pilate sentenced him to die on the cross, having been urged to do so by the noblest of our citizens, but those who loved him at the first did not give up their affection for him, and the tribe of Christians who were named after them, or after him, have not disappeared to this day. That's what Josephus wrote first century. 2,000 years later, Christians, it's still on. It's still on. Number three is Tacitus. Tacitus was a Roman senator who was an anti-Christian guy. He didn't like Christians. He was instrumental in helping Nero build the Christians burned Rome, that crazy move that Nero did when he burned Rome. Tacitus was a guy who influenced that, and he gave account. Wikipedia, if you go to the dictionary online, quotes two historians, and it says this: it is now firmly established that Tacitus provides a non-Christian confirmation of the crucifixion of Jesus. That's number three. Number four, the Talmud, which is the mainstream document of Judaism, records King of Kings, the crucifixion. It's there. You've got sources outside of the Bible all pointing to the authentication of the execution of Jesus. It's without question. In fact, an atheist guy, a really smart dude at one level, German atheist, Gerd Ludemann, who is a critic of the resurrection, although he's a New Testament scholar. Go figure that one out. He said Jesus' death as a consequence of execution is undisputable. This is not myth. This is not legend. This happened. Second E, early reports. Early reports. Are you guys with me? Yeah. Are you tracking? Looking at you, you're like, I don't know if I'm here or not. Early reports. This one, to me, is exciting. History, authentic history requires early documentation. In fact, the earlier that you can get it in writing about what happened, the more reliable the source of history being recorded. Why? Because if you can back it up to the event closely, you're going to rub up on eyewitnesses. You're going to rub up on a brother who knows his brother was there. And what you have better be right. So the earlier you can record, the better you're going to be in terms of your accuracy. Legend and myth, according to historians, that takes time to build. In fact, one guy actually claims it takes two lifetimes. So you're talking 100 to 200 years for a legend where you're just saying over and over, the stone rolled away. No, it didn't. Yeah, the stone rolled away. Over the course of years and years, like two lifetimes, that can become legend. That's how legends get formed. Do you get that we have a creed that is written, that preserved in writing, that talks about the execution of Jesus, the burial of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the eyewitness accounts that Peter saw him, the 11 saw him, that 500 saw him in Galilee, and that the time of the writing of this is amazing. It's 1 Corinthians 15. Let me read it beginning in verse 3. It says this, "For what I received, I pass on to you." This is Paul writing to the church at Corinth. "What I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 11, or to the 12, and after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, although some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to the apostles, and last of all, Paul speaking, he appeared to me." So timeline-wise, you have scholars agreeing that Jesus died at 30 AD. Okay? That's when Jesus died. 1 Corinthians was written around 55 AD. So you've got a time lapse of 25 years between the event occurring and the first recorded document of that history in writing 25 years later. That is gold. Especially when you consider Alexander the Great. Have you ever heard of him? You believe that guy existed? Conqueror of the known world when he was at the height of his thing. You measure that next to Alexander the Great. The first reliable biography of Alexander the Great was written 400 years after he died. After he died. But we don't doubt that. We don't doubt the historicity, the accuracy of that document. We've got a document that was written 25 years later. And if you go to verse 1, he says, Paul said, "I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you." Written down 25 AD, preached earlier. And you can back it up even further when Paul, when did he receive the creed? He was a tormentor of the church. He was a persecutor of the church as Saul. Do you remember? He was there in as Acts records it in chapter 7 when Stephen was put to death. He gave approval of that event. He affirmed that event, kill him. Then he had letters to go arrest more Christians. He's on his way to Damascus, and he gets dropped to the ground. And Jesus says, "Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting." And then God sends in, remember, he sends in Ananias. Ananias is like, "Man, we heard about this guy," but God says, "Go." And so some scholars believe that right in that time frame, which was about a year and a half after the event of Jesus' resurrection, about a year and a half later, that that's when Paul first received the creed. Other scholars argue that it's closer to 5 years, after the death or the resurrection of Jesus. And that comes from Galatians chapter 1 in verse 18 in Galatians 1. Paul is saying, "I didn't come to Jerusalem until 3 years after the event of his accepting Jesus." So you add 3 years to the 1.5, so now you're around 5 years or something like that. And in Galatians 1, he actually mentions James and Peter, the very two that he mentions in the Creed in 1 Corinthians 15. Either way, you've got Paul receiving the Creed 1 to 5 years after the event. Back it up even further. Jesus himself gave prophetic testimony of the Creed before they even executed him, right? So what we have is an established, well-known creed that was in play the very moment this is happening. It doesn't get any real or faster than that. You can't beat that with Facebook. It's happening. They've got the creed as it's happening. First recorded about 25 years after the event. That is historical gold. It's amazing how God has preserved his truth. We have an execution. We have an early report, and now we're going to get into the empty tomb. We got an empty tomb. Jesus' body was placed in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, right? We know that. Eyewitnesses see him go in. Religious leaders go to Pilate. They say, remember he said, 3 days later, let's get guards on the issue. They put guards down. They seal the tomb. And yet there's an empty tomb. And the evidence of an empty tomb, again, it's just overbearing. It's undisputed. I will use Lee Strobel in his work, The Case for the Resurrection. He does three factors that need to be considered for evidence that the tomb was empty. Let me give them to you really quickly. Number one, he calls it the Jerusalem factor. And Jerusalem factor is simply this. How is it possible that you get mass acceptance of the resurrection in the very place where the execution took place only a few weeks after the event? How's that possible unless it were true? Remember, Peter stands up in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, and he says these words. He says, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. Cut to the heart. Why? Because they had heard the stories. They were there when this event took place. They probably talked to somebody, one of the 515 who were eyewitnesses. This thing was circulating, and yet they were cut to the heart. Peter said earlier in verse 24, but God raised Jesus from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. What was the result of that message being proclaimed in Acts chapter 2 in Jerusalem, the very event where he was executed? Does anybody know? What happened? Mass acceptance of Christ. It says 3,000 were added to the number. And that's not women. That's just men. They didn't record anything about women back then. That was men. You probably got wives. You probably got children. Who knows how many? Mass acceptance. That's the Jerusalem factor. Second one is called the criteria of embarrassment. And it simply goes like this. If you're going to record history, and you're faking it, you're going to let that history reflect well on you. You're not going to bring embarrassment to yourself if you're making it up. Okay? I fish. Anybody else fish? Brian fishes. So when we go fishing and Brian catches a fish and nobody else is there to see it, he comes back and tells us about the fish he caught, right? He comes back and reps himself well. Not that you've done that, but that's human nature. That's what we do. So the criterion of embarrassment says if you bring embarrassment into the history that is recorded on yourself, it lowers the probability that you're making this up. Because you're going to say, if you were rewriting history, making it up, you're going to say John or Peter discovered the body. You're not going to use women. You're not. Who discovered the empty tomb? Women. Women discovered it. In first century Rome, women, I don't even know how to say this. be careful. Don't be sharpening your knives on me. In first century Rome, your testimony meant nothing. In fact, in the Talmud, the mainstream document for Judaism, you were not allowed to testify in anything. You couldn't testify in court. You couldn't testify in anything having to do with religion. Your word was That's not me talking. I made the noise, but that's what they believe. Flavius Josephus said this, let not the testimony of women be heard. That was the culture, and that was the attitude. So for these guys, if they were making it up, they're not going to go that direction. But instead, what they did is they came with the truth. They said, this is what happened, and they let the chips fall where they may. And that brings a thumbs up to that test. And last but not least is a skeptic response on the empty tomb. Listen, really quickly, skeptic or enemy response to the Christian faith. If I'm an enemy of the faith and I'm in control and I'm hearing the circulating rumor in Jerusalem that this Jesus has resurrected, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go produce a body. I'm going to go grab the body and I'm going to parade it up and down the streets and I'm going to say, there's your Jesus. And if I could produce a body to show you that he's not alive, case one, Christianity's dead and we're not here. They didn't produce a body. In fact, what they did do is they said, the body was stolen. Our well-trained Roman soldiers were on the job. The body was stolen. We were proactively there. We were going to block any myth or legend that the resurrection happened. We were on the job, sealed tomb, but the body was stolen. Now, implicit in the fact that they said the body is stolen is what? They didn't have a body. So the tomb is what? Empty. Empty. Undisputable. You have an empty tomb. Oh, it was stolen. Wait. Who were the suspects here? The Romans wanted Jesus dead, right? They killed him. So they don't want him gone. They don't want this thing blown up. The religious leaders who asked Pilate to put the guards on the tomb wanted him to stay dead. And the idea that a few guys are going to steal the body that they didn't have means to do, motive to do, or ability to do, if they're going to steal the body, and think of it this way, now they're going to go live a life that is going to involve persecution, rejection, beatings, imprisonment, and eventual martyrdom. They're all killed except for John. They boiled him in oil and banished him to the island of Patmos. They tried to kill him, but he lived to be an old man. But they're going to do that for a lie? There's no way. Chuck Colson said it best. You know who that guy is? Chuck Colson was in Watergate, went to prison over that, got saved, did the prison ministry. Chuck Colson said 12 of the most powerful men in the world couldn't hold a lie together for a few weeks. How did they do it for an entire lifetime? And how are we here 2,000 years later standing on their shoulders? Because it's true. The resurrection happened. So the tomb was empty. Empty. And then we go to the fourth E, eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses. Man, this is unbelievable. You got Jesus appearing over the course of 40 days. He showed up in various places. He is to various people, and he is seen by what we know to be true, at least 515 people. 515 people. When Mary Magdalene returned to the tomb on the third day, she saw Jesus. Later that day, Jesus appeared to Peter. Still on that same day, Jesus appears to Cleopas and another disciple on their way to Emmaus. Later, Jesus appears to the 10 without Thomas. Later, he appears to the 11 with Thomas. He says, "Come, Thomas, put your finger right here. You doubter, feel this. It's real." He appears to the 7 on the shore of Galilee, Sea of Galilee, and then he appears to 500 at once. Again, men. Who knows how many were there? He appeared to non-believers, believers, doubters. He appeared day, night, indoors, outdoors. He clarified his message. He talked about, remember, that, and you and I know this because we just went through Mark. How many times did he talk about, I'm going to the cross? So he's clarifying, he's bringing clarity to them, and he's talking to them about the Holy Spirit is going to come. I want you guys to huddle down until that happens. And then the Holy Spirit comes, and the Holy Spirit takes these hiding, let's go back to fishing, cowardice men, and then he uses them to set the world on fire for the gospel of Jesus Christ. The cross and what Jesus went through screams our indictment. The wages of sin is death. The resurrection screams, in fact, explodes and bursts out of death, new life. The grave could not hold him. And if you're here and you've been around church, you've been around the faith for a while, the question you have to ask yourself is, where do I have this proportion? Where is this? The weight of the crucifixion, it's about Jesus, I'm indicted. The beauty of the resurrection, which both scream, it's about Jesus, not you. You know, do you have that in the right place? Do you walk closely to the realization that you're indicted and that you needed Jesus, and he stepped in for you, and walk in the newness of resurrection life that he gives you? Too many times, Christians, too many times we get characterized. I mean, we have our days, right? But we get characterized by slipping back and having this over here, having our job, having our family, having our hobbies, and Jesus is part of this over here. We go on Sunday. I mean, we have our days, but characteristically, no. The crucifixion and the resurrection screams response, and our response should be what? All in. All in. If you're here and you've never received Jesus, maybe there's somebody here who's never received Christ. Look what he does with death. Look what he does with death. Look what he did with your indictment, how he stepped in. Jesus says you're a sinner, right? No surprise there. Just stop and think about your heart. Stop and think about what you think about. Stop and think about how you get twisted up. You're a sinner. Wages of sin is death. Jesus steps in and says, I got a resurrection that I did for you, and it's offered to you. So all you have to do is you have to say, yes, I'm a sinner. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me, except what Jesus did. He died for you, and then he burst into life for you. Now let me give you one more apologetic for the power and the authentic resurrection, because it happened. I don't have it on the screen, but I want you to see this picture. Can you see it? This is a bar in Craig, Alaska. Some of you were laughing. This is a bar in Craig, Alaska. A few years ago, Gary Sims was going to Alaska. Gary is a hunter, like a crazy man. And so I said, Gary, you going to Craig? Get me a picture of this bar. And he did. It's the Craig Inn. And the reason I wanted a picture of the Craig Inn, and I keep it right here in my Bible, is because in 1987-ish, I'm old, I don't remember for sure, but I think it was 87, I'm up there on a purse seiner in southeast Alaska. We're fishing the waters, and we got too much downtime. So I'm in this bar one night. I am drunk beyond the ability to have any kind of rational thing. I'm staggering drunk. I'm dancing with a native Alaskan, and I don't know what happened, but I crossed a line because somebody, either a brother, friend, whatever, came up and just popped me, knocked the tooth right out of my head. Knocked me down. And I get up, and I remember, I want to kill this guy, but I'm too drunk. I can't even stand. I can't even defend myself. So what I did is where this bar is, there's a little knoll right here. You walk up a little hill, and then you go down to the marina. So I go back to the boat, and I get a .223 rifle. And then I grab that rifle, and I go up, and I position myself on the hill, and I put the crosshairs of that scope on the front door of this bar, and I'm waiting for that guy to come out because I'm going to kill him. And he comes out, and I remember putting pressure on the trigger, and for some reason the gun doesn't fire. And so I go through, you know, is it loaded? Do I have it in the chamber? And okay, the safety was on. So I fix the safety. I put the crosshairs back on that front door, and that guy's coming out, and I'm going to drop him. And as he comes out, I remember I'm putting pressure on the trigger, and a voice in my head, just a thought came to me, and I believe it was God, okay? I do. The voice basically said, you don't even know if that's a guy or a girl. I'm looking. I don't know if it's a guy or a girl, yet alone the guy I want to kill. And so sense comes over me in my drunken stupor. I go back to the boat and I pass out. I come back to Seattle, and within 2 months on Thanksgiving, I receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And here's my point. This is the path that death led me on. This is the path that Glenn had figured out. This is what I ended up in before Jesus came busting in and brought his resurrection life, and this is what I am today, and it ain't because of me, it's because of Jesus. And every one of you who have received Jesus Christ have the same testimony going on in your life, that you were in death, you had something going on, you came to a point where you realized, I need a Savior, you stepped in and received the offer that Jesus gave to you, and things changed. Amen? That is the most powerful testimony of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that you and I carry. Where are you in that? Where are you? Let's pray. Father, I thank you. I'm just blown away that each and every one of us had made decisions prior to you that were stupid, that were filled with it's about me, that were a course of death, that in every one of our testimonies, God, it led us to this place of just yuck. And Lord, right now I'm praying for anybody who's here as a Christian who has somehow lost sight of what you did on the cross and lost sight of what you did on the resurrection, that we have discounted that and we've somehow created a way of following that is really not following at all, that you're just part of what we do and who we are and all these other areas. Father, I pray that you would speak to those hearts right now, because the fact that you stepped in on our indictment, took what we deserved, and then burst out into life deserves our full response. And so, Lord, would you do business in the hearts of those who need to adjust in their hearts and in their lives how they've handled that. And Lord, if there's anybody here who's never accepted you as their Savior, oh God, your gift of life, you're stepping in on our indictment, taking what we deserved. We're sinners. We need a Savior. God, wow. And Lord, I pray if there's anybody here who's never made a decision for you, that you would just help them to see, yeah, you're a sinner. You needed a Savior, and I'm that. I'm that, Jesus speaking. I'm your Savior. Lord, help them to receive the life that you and you alone have to offer. And God, we thank you and we give you glory for the resurrection. Help us to walk out of here, and help us to walk out of our homes every day with that right in front of us, that we serve a risen Savior who stepped in, who has given us resurrection life, not just for eternity, but starting right now. And help our hearts, God, help our hearts to position well before you, surrendering and making it all about you. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.